And if you can, please open your Bible to 1 Peter. I am beginning a series today, as you saw in the video. God has given us big dreams, and it's going to take every one of us to believe God, pray big prayers, dream big with God, because my cup overflows, this vision overflows. And I am so excited about where God is bringing us as a church. We are thankful to God for all the past. We're thankful for all the past victories God has given us. We're thankful for the wonderful accomplishments and things that God has done through the walls and through the people of Church of Grace. But we are not staying there. We are looking forward to the future. We are driving forward for what God has before us, because we're stepping into a period of time, ladies and gentlemen, please, where my job, I am going to have the greatest job security in the history of the world, because people are searching. They need hope. They need an answer. And only Jesus can truly meet the needs of the human heart. And people are hurting. They are discovering that secularism is failing them. The government is failing them. The political leaders are failing them. The education is failing them. All of these things that they put their hope in is failing. And they are struggling. They want answers. They want meaning. They want purpose. They want, who am I and whose am I? And they will find that with Jesus through the hands and feet that we are. And so now is the time that we invest, that we sacrifice, that we move forward and prepare for the future that God has for us as a church. And I'm excited about it. If you are in 1 Peter, we're going to be going through the book of 1 Peter, because I'm talking about how we as individuals and as a church are going to thrive in the next 12 months and through the next year. I truly believe that if we heed the words of Peter, the apostle in 1 Peter, we truly will thrive regardless of what circumstances or situations or environment or politicians and leaders we may encounter. We can thrive. Can someone say amen to that? Yes. Amen. We need 1 Peter, because the world that we are currently in is becoming very soon just like, in similarity, the world we find in 1 Peter. I need 1 Peter's teaching then. I need Peter's teaching on how to respond, how to act to difficult situations and environments. I need Peter's hope, his expectation, His mindset of looking onto something that is assured in the midst of whatever challenges I might face myself. I need to heed his voice through the Holy Spirit as he quotes and shares with us in 1 Peter chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read this. In 1 Peter 3:10, it says, "For whoever would love life," who loves life? Who wants to love their life? You wake up, you say, "Man, I'm glad I woke up this morning." How many of you did that today? Okay, well, good. Well, good. I'm glad. And the rest that didn't raise their hand, I applaud your honesty. Thank you for coming to Church of Grace, where we don't fake it. We're just real, okay? Well, thank you. Okay. Hey, but if you don't love life, you can, okay? And look, you want to see good days? I want to see some good days. What does he say? You must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. And why? 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 Because that's a sign of righteousness, of something that's happened on the inside that has now changed the way you behave. It has changed the way you live. It's changed the way you respond to situations, both good and bad, because now that you're righteous in the eyes of God, the eyes of the Lord are on you and his ears are attentive to your prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We want this to thrive. So we want to listen to what Peter has to tell us in 1 Peter. Now, before we continue, I want to share a little bit of context, a little bit of the cultural and political and historical context that we find 1 Peter written in. It was probably written, most historians, the consensus date of 1 Peter being written is in the early 60s AD. Some promote a later date, some and there's other, but the consensus is in the lower 60s. Now, why that matters is because that puts the emperor of Rome at that time as Emperor Nero. And if you know much about Roman history, you'll understand that Emperor Nero was one of the worst emperors in Roman history, where even Romans did not like him. Romans hated him. He was a puppet, they called him, of his own desires and lusts. He had no control. He was crazy. He truly was. He loved plays so much that he would spend all his time singing songs and doing plays, extravagant plays, instead of running the empire. In fact, one orator later put it, he said, of a later time, described the terrible times of Nero as the people were slaves, and he was grateful not to have lived in those days. A Roman emperor that you would all know the name, Marcus Aurelius, later lumps Nero with wild beasts. Marcus Aurelius called Nero, he's one of the wild beasts who was a puppet of his own desires. And another problem of Nero is that he did not like Christians very much. As most of the world of that time, Christians were very marginalized. They were a group of people that were understood and heavily persecuted. And Nero was one of them. For instance, in July of 64, there was a fire that raged in Rome. And it raged for 9 days, and Nero was so busy doing his own things of lustful parties and different things, and he was extremely slow to assemble a team to help put out the fire as his predecessors did, because fires in Rome were quite common because much of the infrastructure was made of wood and the fires would spread. And after they built the city very quickly, so the roads were chaotic and fires, when they started, would explode. Well, Nero didn't do much to stop the fire, and the fire ended up burning about 14 divisions or neighborhoods among the elite, among the wealthy of Rome, and severely damaged another 7. The people, but coincidentally, Nero's estate was unharmed. And so the people began to wonder, my goodness, this is a funny coincidence, because Nero has these grand ideas for an infrastructure redevelopment, and the area that he wanted to redevelop was the very area that the fire burned, and his estate was left untouched. And so the people began to blame Nero for the fire, and he didn't send any help to put the fire out. But so Nero here is now faced with a situation. I got to get the blame off of me. Who can I blame? Oh, look at over there across the river. There's all the poor people, and they're those weird Christians. Let's blame them. And he did. He began to blame the Christians, and he had a lot of help from the Jewish population back then, because the Jews themselves were working very hard to distinguish themselves from the Christian populace, because the political view of that time, or the social context, was Jews were not mandated to worship at the Roman temples. Every Roman had to go to the temples except the Jews. They were allowed to not have to do that. They could gather themselves in their synagogue and worship Yahweh, but only the Jews were allowed to do that. But now all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, a Jew, who begins to say, I am the fulfillment. And now there's these Christians, these group of Christians that aren't necessarily Jewish because they're not part of Judaism, but that is their history, that is their roots. And now they're coming up and they're starting to explode in growth. And people, and Rome is looking at them and saying, wait a minute, we gave the exemption to the Jewish people, but who are you? And the Jews were all too quick and easy to say, that's not us. All of that to say is now the Jews were against them, the Romans were against them, the Christians found themselves extremely marginalized and without any protection from state, without any protection from people around them. They were alone and they were suffering persecution. In fact, it is said by the Roman historian Tacitus that perhaps anywhere from a few hundred to several thousand Christians were executed because of the fire. Now think about that. At that time, if it was in the thousands, as Tacitus thinks, that's a big chunk percentage-wise of the Christian populace. That would be like probably executing a third of Christians in Orange County, something like that. That would make a pretty big dent. In fact, that would hit close to home with everybody. And so this is the environment. The point being, this is the environment that Peter is writing his letter. You know, we have first world problems. These were not first world problems. This was a real life and death situation for Christians in Rome. and all throughout the Roman Empire. And we can summarize the book of 1 Peter with regardless of whether Peter wrote this in the midst of the persecution or after the persecution or during the persecution, the same theme remains for us that we can grab and gain from, and that is that we each have a hope and a great expectation regardless of what we face. And Peter does this by encouraging us and drawing us to look back and see the great salvation that God had accomplished for us. And then also to look forward and see the great inheritance that is set aside for you, protected by the power of God that will never fade or go away, which moves us and gives us strength and power for the very present to live in perseverance and to persevere, living a holy Christ-like life in response to the wicked and perverse depravity that's going on around us, which makes us then a light and a witness to the unbelieving world. So we can look back and see what God has done. We can look forward and see what God is doing, which gives us the strength to persevere come what may. You see that? And that is what we're going to gain from 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles and you have 1 Peter, we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 12, and then we're going to break it down a little bit. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that is the area of modern-day Turkey, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. I love that, in abundance, not just a little bit. God doesn't just have a little bit of grace for you. God doesn't just have a little bit of peace for you. It's in abundance. How much does God have? How big is he? I think we just need to increase our capacity to receive more. Praise be to the God and Father, he says in verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from verse 3 to verse 12 is this beautiful, in the Greek, it is one continuous sentence. Yes, you can close your ears, English majors and teachers. It is a run-on sentence. But in the Greek, it is absolutely beautiful, and it reflects someone of learning. It reflects someone of putting together this piece that is wonderful to behold. And that's what we're reading, verse 3 to verse 12. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That reminisces us, it reminds us of Jesus. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thief does not break in or steal. And Peter says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith you're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. All of this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief, and this is real grief, and all kinds of trials. And these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen him, you love him. I don't know why that verse, just that phrase, impacts me so much. Even though you haven't seen him, he didn't say you believe in him, though he will. He says, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Love for him. We were singing that. How, as Pastor Tom was sharing, when we were singing those songs, when you sing these songs that we were singing today, it is just an overflow of love. And it's amazing because it just increases and increases and increases. And this love between Jesus and yourself is just growing. And it's the atmosphere of heaven. You love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, the greatest secret of the Christian is that they are the most joyful of all humans. He says, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but serving you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That even angels long to look into these things. Now, to recap what we just read, let's go backwards. What we just read is that Peter was just talking about how privileged you are to live in the time that you live. Think of angels. Think about how, think of this. Every time an angel appeared to a human in the Bible, what was the human's response? On their knees, terrified at the sight of an angel. They are powerful. They are mighty. They are glorious. They are like the light. They are servants and called flames of fire. They see things that we don't see. They know things that we don't know. Angels are quite awesome when you think about them. And yet angels are full of desire and longing to know what you know. They are longing to see and to hear the truths that are for you revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is something that we are privileged that even the great prophets of old did not know and did not have. How privileged you and I are to be living in this after the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And going backwards, so this that he's talking about is something that gives us great privilege. And in that, Jesus is our desire, our love, and our joy. And then he talks about that we always win and come out better regardless of what it is, trials or tribulations we face, because we can have joy even in the midst of grief and trials. And we have joy because we can be assured of our salvation. And we're assured of our salvation because we are protected by God's power, not protected by your performance. We're protected by God's power. And because we're protected by God's power, we have a great expectation of a price inheritance that never fades, and we have this inheritance because you have been born again into the very family of God, and you, of all the titles you can have been called, chosen, sanctified, foreknown, and cleansed with the blood of Jesus in covenant with God. So yes, no matter what comes our way, Peter is telling us you can thrive because of who God has made you. And he says, he begins it all to the elect, the exiles. Now, exiles, again, as I talked about the context, what Peter is saying, and as you're studying scripture, it's important to ask yourself questions. You want to ask yourself different questions, and the better theologians, the better scholars, the only reason they're better, because there are better ones and there are worse ones, they're only better because they learn to ask better questions. And so we want to ask questions. Well, why does Peter refer to these people as exiles? Is he referring to the Jewish populace, the diaspora that is scattered abroad? Is he referring to Gentiles? What's he referring to? And as you break it down, you realize because of the location that these letters are going in modern day Turkey, he's really referring to the context that Christians find themselves in at this time, that because of their commitments to the Lord Jesus, which has then transformed their life, they're no longer out partying with the rest of the crowd, they're no longer lying and cheating, they're no longer sleeping with anybody they can, they're no longer doing this, everything about their life has changed, and because they are odd, because they are different, they become marginalized. They become outcasts. I'm not going to shop at your store. I'm not going to listen to you. If you know what I'm talking about if you've lost friends because of your faith in Christ. I remember when I first gave my life to Jesus, all my friends could not understand it. And I was on fire for God. I'm going in the Word and I'm studying and I'm in prayer and hours a day. I wasn't out partying with them for a while. I was their designated driver. But then I realized I don't even want to be dealing with this anymore. I don't belong there. And now I have no friends. I'm alone. I lost them all. I thank God he's multiplied it 100-fold with all of you. Yeah. But I will say, after that time, I used to be the biggest jerk to my brothers, and now my brothers are my closest friends. My brother Zach, he just named their new son Logan Joshua, named him after me. At least that's what he told me. It might be after Joshua in the Bible, but I'm just that narcissistic that I think is about me. But God blessed me. God will never leave you alone. If you lose friends, God will multiply it with better friendships. Don't you ever be afraid of losing influence and losing friends because of your faith in Christ. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when you are cursed. Blessed are you when your friends leave you for the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful I didn't follow them because, you know, they're fried. But anyways, I'm not. Thank the Lord. But that's what was happening to the Christian populace. And listen to this real quick. I'm going to read this real quick. So please give me your ears. Listen to this. This comes from an ancient document called the Epistle to Dionysius. It's an extra biblical material, but it's a second century letter that is describing Christians. Okay, listen, please do your best. He says, "For Christians are no different from other people in terms of their own country, language, or customs. Nowhere do they inhabit cities of their own, use a strange dialect, or live life out of the ordinary. They live in their respective countries, but only as resident aliens. They participate in all things as citizens, and they endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign territory is a homeland for them, and every homeland is a foreign territory. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose them once they are born." That's the first form of abortion, where the Roman people of that time, when they didn't want to keep a child, especially if it was a girl, girls were not good if they had extra girls, so they would expose them to the elements. There were parts in cities where they could go. They would drop off a baby and leave the baby to die. And you know who how many of you are thankful for hospitals? How many of you are thankful for schools? Well, you can thank Christians for that. It was not the secular world that came up with the idea that, hey, we should save people and make people healthy. That was the idea of the Christian. That was the idea of the Christian, that we should help people become literate and educated. And it was the Christians that would wait and for those places where women, mothers, or fathers would go home, or they would go and they would drop their newborn baby off. There's a story, you can find this, is all historical, where a soldier is writing back to his wife. He's on the front lines and they found out they had a girl. And so he instructs her to go expose the girl. Don't keep it. And they would drop it off. And you know what would happen? They would drop them off and there would be Christians waiting and watching. They would go pick up that little child and they would raise them themselves. Do you know why Rome was won for Christ? Because of that. These kids now were raised up in Christian families. They realized that when the world dropped them, when the world didn't want them, Christians, Jesus did. Living Christ-like, actually making a difference. And that's why Rome was conquered by Christ without a sword, without a battle, but in the spirit, love. And he says, but they don't expose them once they are born. He says, Christians, they share their meals, but not their sexual partners. They are found in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but participate in the life of heaven. They are obedient to the laws that have been made, and by their own lives, they supersede the laws. They love everyone and are persecuted by all. They are not understood and they are condemned. They are put to death and made alive. They are impoverished and make many rich. They lack all things and abound in everything. They are dishonored and they are exalted in their dishonors. The primary application of these verses that Peter is sharing with us is that it is important for us to thrive in whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in, whoever might win the election. You can still thrive when you base your identity not on what your social appearance is, but what on God says you are. Amen. Here, these Christians are called exiles. They don't have a home. But Peter is reminding them of something far greater. We can thrive because who we are socially, whatever the world might say to you or about you, has no bearing on what God says about you. And these verses that we just read form us and form our identity. Now, I want to share a few things that I think can touch you, like a doctor here, where we're going to go in and expose some things in your heart, okay? It might hurt a little bit, but stay with me. Don't run out of the operating room until I'm done. I'm going to close you up, okay? We're gonna give you some grace, righteousness, peace, okay? Now, identity is a very interesting... Identity is very interesting because it's quite complex. If you've ever met a human, you realize there's a lot of complexity there. We're complex creatures. And our identity is actually, which is why Peter begins here, about thriving in the midst, whoever would love life and see good days. Thriving, but you cannot thrive if your identity is established on the wrong thing. If you build your identity on something that is not God, you will eventually live a life of sin. Because sin is simply the fruit of the root, which is a wrong identity. And if you have the wrong identity, you will live life so insecure. You won't enjoy the assurance that comes from God's word. You won't enjoy the assurance of being founded and steady on the rock, which is Christ Jesus. And you will be a slave of everything in this world, whatever the enemy throws. So identity, we have to realize that I need to build my life on the right identity. It's not optional. It's not like, well, I could, but I don't want to. No, you have to. You must build your life on the proper identity. Now, the amazing thing about as much of this is that's going on in the world today is the world is actually majoring and making a big deal about people finding their identity. And what's funny is it's actually a Christian solution that they are taking, but they're turning the Christian idea of identity and turning it into a devil. There's something that they call today expressive individualism. Expressive individualism is essentially the teaching for you to find your identity about who you are. You must look inward. And when you look inward, you are finding what are your desires? What are your feelings? What are your lusts? Who are you on the inside? And expressive individualism now is whatever you are on the inside, whatever you feel, regardless of what society thinks, you got to do all you can to be that and to make that a reality. And I'm going to say some things, but I'm not holding back because I think there are a lot of parents in the world today that are going to be judged very severely by the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ for allowing or permitting their children to try to discover their identity about whether I'm a boy or whether I'm a girl, rather than taking the authority and the place of a father and a mother and saying, no, you are my child. This is what you are. Okay? And hold. I got 12 minutes, guys. Okay? I appreciate it. And so people then are learning. They're going to school. Well, you can just be whatever you want to be, whatever's inside, no matter what. And no, that's wrong. Because if you, how many of you have only ever had good desires? Right. Yeah. See, there's a lot of wrong things. I'm sure some of you have desired to lie or desired to steal or to desire to do something that we know from God's word says sin. And see, that whole idea of looking inward actually came from classic antiquity, where people like St. Augustine would do what was new. They would do inner reflection and searching and beholding and looking at my feelings and my desires, but not to enthrone those desires, but to realign them to God. He would look at his loves and he would look at his desires and say, oh, you're loving the wrong thing. You're pointing in the wrong direction. Let's get it back on God. And the world has taken that and enthroned our desires. And of course, you guys all know this song very well, especially if you have children. So if you could sing it along with me from Disney's Let It Go. The wind is howling like this swirling storm inside. Couldn't keep it in. Heaven knows I tried, right? Couldn't keep it in. Heaven knows I tried. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel. Don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go. Good. Yeah. All right. You got it. The whole point in that song is that she's now found and she's not going to try to suppress her feelings and her inner desires anymore. Rather, she is going to express her individuality regardless of what it means in society. That's a Disney movie. It's taken over the secular world. And the problem is that's impossible to do because nobody can truly find out their desire. They change all the time. Their emotions are always changing. And for one, there's a lot of things within us that are not good for the sake of our neighbors. And so that's failing the world today. On top of that, psychologists talk about in our identity, the need for recognition. We have a need for recognition. And so what that means is that we desire, and this isn't necessarily a bad thing, but and if you can, you'll relate to this very well because you desire the applause of others. We were created, we desire and we seek for the approval of others. I mean, God created us with this desire for approval. God created us. See, the greatest motivator in business is not money. People think rewards and money and bonuses are the biggest motivators for people. And some of you are probably like, yeah, I could use some. But really, statistically, most people are not motivated by money, which is odd. Most people statistically in the secular world are motivated by acknowledgement and recognition. I bet a lot of you are disgruntled at your company, perhaps, because you don't feel that you've been recognized for all the work you've put in. You haven't been acknowledged for the things that you do. God created us that way. We were designed to want and to search for approval. But here's the problem. When you search for approval from the wrong place, you become a slave instead of free. The question, or rather the danger of searching for approval from the wrong place is that you will begin to find out what other people like and what people don't like. You'll find out what people approve of and what people don't approve of. You're growing up and you realize at school, well, if I do this funny thing, people laugh and people like me. If I do this thing, they don't like that. And you begin to grow up and you're conforming your identity to the desire and the applause of what other people are applauding. And so what happens is you grow up and you've built this identity that is completely in the hands of others and what it is that they approve of and what it is they don't approve of. I've built this facade, this identity. It's not really me, but it's just what I'm doing so I can make sure I please everybody. And that is exhausting. Trying to be a servant of others by being whatever they want you to be. And eventually you break down. We know that. I know that. Man, going in high school, I wanted to be the class clown because that made people laugh. And when someone laughed, I felt like I was part of something. I felt like that was their approval. Like, I like you, Josh. I didn't hear, well, that was funny. I heard, Josh, I accept you. I approve of you. I like you. And we're always doing that with relationships and different things that are going on in our life. We're looking, do you like this? Do you like this? And whoever. So the question remains, the best question about identity is not who am I, but whose am I? Who do you belong to? Because wherever you are seeking approval, you will find that their hands control your heart. They will control your emotions. They will control you. If they are happy with you, you are good. If they are sad at you, mad at you, you are down. And your emotions and your life becomes this roller coaster based because you have given yourself over to some other human being that I am going to live for your approval. Do you know what hell that is? To live for the approval of others. Because one thing that's for sure that you will never do is you will never, when times get tough, like these people, these Christians in ancient Turkey, they were faced with decisions. Do I live with society's approval and give up the faith so that I can receive the approval of my neighbors and my friends and my coworkers and my colleagues? Or do I not compromise God's word and stand strong and keep my faith and keep gathering with the saints and keep going and following Jesus, but I lose all of their approval? If you're living for the approval of others, you will compromise God's word. If you live for the approval of others, you will not be able to stand strong for faith for Jesus when times get tough. What happens when all of a sudden the government says, you know what, there's no more tax deductions for giving? How much giving in America will dry up, I wonder. Were you ever doing it because you love the Lord, or were you doing it because you wanted a tax write-off? I wonder if being a Christian or preaching the gospel in public, as it is in so many nations right now, if that became a law that you are not allowed to preach the gospel to somebody else, I would hope that every person in this room would be locked up at Theo Lacey jail by next week. Because that means you don't care. There is a God who is bigger than these government authorities. And I will not bow. Lock me up. I know the guy's in there already. We're going to have revival. You think I'm joking? I'm 100% serious. I've already told them. I'm like, yeah, there's a good chance I'll be your roommate here in a few years. Because guess what? This church will not compromise. They can come at us, whatever. They can do whatever they want to do. It don't matter because I serve God. What's the worst thing you can do to me? Take my life? The best day. I mean, come on. That's the kind of attitude. You can thrive no matter what. And we are going to thrive regardless of who wins the election. We are going to thrive regardless of what economics happens. Because why? We serve God. Not the weather, not the stock market, not the governor. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's sovereign. He's the king. He's the almighty. And we believe it. So whose am I? And when we're living for the applause of others, you know what you always have to do? You have to perform. You always have to perform. Do you know what kind of tension that is? Do you know what kind of weight that is to always have your best foot forward? Because you know, that's what most of us, honestly, most of us, especially guys, we're pros at that. Sometimes, you know, you need to be able to just take your mask off. Like, I can't do this anymore. This is the real me. This is what I'm facing. This is what I'm struggling with. I have this addiction, this bondage, this thing. I need help. But so often we can't, because we can't lose the applause and the approval of others. So we keep that face on, and I'm blessed and highly favored and I'm doing real well. But you go home and your wife wants to leave you and your kids hate you and you lost your job and you're struggling, but you're trying to keep the approval of others. Let it go. In a good way. Take the mask off. Be real. Because when you are real, when you expose and stop trying to be somebody you're not, and you can be, I am struggling, to someone else in our small groups, guess what God promised in James 5:13? That we will pray for you and he will heal you. But so many of us are stuck wearing these masks and we haven't experienced the healing that God has for us. We don't have to perform. You know why? Because we do not have to make a name for ourselves. You don't have to prove yourself to anybody or anything. So much of making a name for ourselves and constructing our own identity is really a form of pride, because we're trying to distinguish ourselves from others by saying, look at me, I am special because of X, Y, and Z. Look at me, guys, I'm special because I have a lot of money, I have a big house, I have really nice cars. Look at me, I'm somebody special because I have a giant church. Look at me, I'm somebody special because my ministry is exploding, as if it's any kind of endorsement on you. Ministry is going to grow because it's God's ministry. It's his church that he will build. So many pastors take credit for growth and pressure for not. Ladies and gentlemen, he said he'll build his church. He gonna do what he gonna do, and we're gonna partner with him. So look at me, I'm special because I'm good at this. I'm special because I'm good at that, and we're trying to prove ourselves and perform and do all this, trying to build an identity, because our hearts, our minds, our wills, our emotions are all stuck in the hands of others. And not only that, we are dealing with the very first identity theft individual out there, Satan himself. Satan himself is out like a roaring lion, as Peter will later say, seeking whom he may devour. And he is all too happy to offer you other identities to build your life on. He'll come at you as he did with Adam and Eve and convince them that they're something that they're not. They were already in the image of God. They were already in the likeness of God. But he convinced them they weren't, and if they ate, they would. The devil wants you to know, or he doesn't want you to know who you are. He wants to convince you that you are the sum total of all your sins. You've been trying to break that sin for how long? That's just who you are. You're a sinner saved by grace. You'll always be a sinner. You'll always be stuck in that sin. You'll always be stuck there because that is who you are. And if you're not careful, you will take that on as an identity. I am and always will be an alcoholic. I am and always will be addicted to pornography. I am and always will be an insecure person. I am and always will be a victim of what others have done to me. I am and always will be whatever the world says that I am. That's what I am. There is a reason why our statements of faith, when we get together every Sunday morning before the sermon, we raise our Bibles and we do not say, I am what the world says I am. We do not raise our Bible and even say, I am what I think I am. You know, you can think wrong about yourself. And the problem is the most influential person in your life that builds your identity is you. You are always preaching to yourself. You are always creating a narrative to yourself. Something might happen and you are perceiving it not as it is in reality, but the narrative that you are playing in your mind that is based on identity, maybe of hurt or healing. You heard me say hello to you, but you didn't hear me say hello to you. You heard Josh is telling you that you're a bad person and he doesn't like you very much anymore. You think I'm joking, but that's how the devil can get us. We no longer see reality for what it is. Now we are telling ourselves stories and narratives because we've been hurt inside and we've built an identity on something that wasn't God's word. I've been there. I'm talking from experience. I'm intimate with this thing. Building an identity, trying to live for the approval of others. And do they like me? Do they like me not? Are they pleased with me? And you know what? Even when they are, even when they're pleased with you, you'll find it never satisfies. It never satisfies. And because you were seeking for satisfaction from that approval and it doesn't come, you know what happens? You find yourself doing and participating in the closest vice you can find. Why? Because you're in pain. That which you were hoping for, that fulfillment did not come via the way it was supposed to, so you thought. So there's nothing left for me to do than to go numb this pain. I must numb it with something to get my mind off of this that I'm a failure, to get my mind off of this idea that I'm hated, I'm not loved, I'm not valuable, I'm not special. And the devil has been successful for far too long of convincing people of the wrong identity that they're not valuable, they're not special, because we've been looking horizontally instead of vertically. And what Peter is reminding this church and what Peter is telling us today, it does not matter what society calls you. It does not matter even what you call you. What matters is what God calls you. And Peter is saying you are chosen. You are called. You are foreknown from before the foundations of the world, before there was ever anybody else to try to be seek approval from. There was God, the Spirit, and His Son, and they knew you and they approved of you before anybody else could disapprove of you. And He's known you forever, and He is happy that you are here. He is excited that you exist because he's always known you. And not only did God send Jesus, he didn't just die for your sins. He didn't just shed his blood and forgive you and continue the creature, creator relationship. He said, that's not good enough for me. I'm not just gonna make sure they're forgiven. I'm not just gonna make sure that they can pray with me. I'm not gonna make sure that we're just creator creature. I want them closer. I want them to be a part of my family. I want them to be my child. I want them to share the same DNA as me. I want them to look like me. I want them to act like me. I want them to know that they are secure. They are approved, not because of what they have done or haven't done, but because that they are born of my seed. And Peter says, you have been born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. You are not just sitting here a forgiven sinner. There is no such thing as a child of God who has the identity of a sinner. You're a child of God. You're no longer a sinner. You were a sinner. You got saved by grace. You're his child. You are his heir. And you are special and valuable, not because the world estimates it, but because God estimated it with a value that is too big for us to understand. He didn't redeem you with silver and gold. He didn't redeem you with material things. He redeemed you with the most priceless gift possible, the very blood of his own son. You are special, not because of what you've done or not done. You are special because you have been born again. Stop trying to seek the approval of others. Just look to him. Live for the praise of him. Live for the acknowledgement from him and not others. The greatest employees are the ones that don't work well just in front of the eyes of their boss, but work well at all times in the eyes of their Lord. You have been born again. And as your creator and father, it is his responsibility to tell you who you are. Parents, be careful with the comments to your children of you are. How many times I know, you are annoying. You are driving me crazy. Gotta pull that one back. Be careful. Because you might just be acting out in an emotional frustration, but they are hearing words that are forming their identity. And there's a good chance you're doing that because that's what you heard. And you grow up with this identity that came from your parents. From the words, you are, you are, you are. Make sure you say words that affirm God's word. That is not you. You are courageous. That is not you. You are a blessing. That behavior does not belong because you are the righteousness of God. And when you do that, hear the voice of God to you. You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. I am pleased with you. I have called you. I know you fully. Josh, you don't have to hide anything from me. You don't have to keep anything from me. Pour out your heart in brokenness before me so I can put it back together. Come to me. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. Lord, we want to give you thanks for being our Father. For giving us identity, worth, value. If maybe someone's watching online right now or someone's in this room and you've never made Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life, we're not closing this service down without giving you the opportunity to make that commitment today to follow Jesus and to experience his grace in being reborn. If that's you, there's no magic prayer, there's no magic words. Romans 10 says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, you will be saved. For God is rich unto all who call upon him. And if that's you, I want you to follow me in this prayer. Say, you don't have to yell it. You don't have to say it very loud out loud, but do say it. Make this commitment, make this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross. I believe you died for my sins. And I believe you rose again from the dead. And I believe you saved me. I receive your gift of grace. I receive forgiveness of sins. And I give thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.